And everything that happens in our life matters to you, Lord. You've reminded us that you see a sparrow fall. God, that I'm just overwhelmed to think about everything in my life you see and you care about and you want to work in. And so, Lord, this morning you have something for each of us. May we be open to what you have for us, whether it to be the comfort that we need as we go through things, hard times, or that place that you have us in to come alongside another and be a comforter. So much to learn, Lord, so make us teachable. Cause us to be hungry for what you have. And thank you, praise you, that you always have something for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Last October, I was asked to speak at the Senior Pastor's Wives Retreat on the subject of being rooted in holiness. And when I first sat down to talk about the need for holiness in our life, it was interesting. I described my thoughts as kind of aerial. And what I mean by that, I was coming at our need for holiness kind of like up here, you know, looking at it from more of a heady standpoint of, okay, I know holiness is important in our life. And then suddenly as I was studying, it was like the Lord just took me down into the trenches, you know, and he showed me my wretchedness and my need for holiness like I'd never seen before. And hard, he needed to do that, or what I'd probably say is I needed for him to do that. It was good for me because the need for holiness not only needs to be taught in our lives, but we need to experience it. And so this week for me was kind of a lousy week. I was just slammed several times by things. And as I got ready to start on this message yesterday, I was kind of in that place where I was over a lot of the things that had hit me. I had his perspective. I had his comfort. But as I began to type the first words in of, you know, Job chapters 6 through 8, I got a phone call, one of those kind of phone calls that we never like to get. And it was a phone call telling me that one of my very best friends had gone home to be with the Lord yesterday morning. And I thought of James Taylor's song in Fire and Rain, you know, one of the lines that says, I'd always thought I'd see you one more time again. And we tend to go through that when we lose someone we love. And of course, I will see her again, but right now in this life, I won't. She'd been sick for a really, really long time, but she didn't have anything that was terminal. There was nothing that indicated that she should have gone home yesterday morning. Four Februaries ago, I flew to Dallas to spend time with her, and I was exhorted by two people that I needed to go see Denise, and one was Pastor Stephen from Africa. And he just got in my face, and he just said, you need to go see Denise now, you know. And so I called her, and I said, I just want to come hang out. I know you can't do much. I just want to come sit on your couch. And that's what I did for 8 days. I flew to Dallas, and I sat on her couch because at that point her back was so bad that she could only sit for about 15 minutes, could stand less than that. So most of her time was spent just lying on a couch with a heating pad. And so that's what I did. And going to Dallas and sitting inside is fine with me because I think that's one of the ugliest cities there is. So that was okay. I'd seen it. But see, she was like me as far as ministry. She loved women's ministry. She was very active in ministry. So it was just hard for me to watch her not be able to do the things that she loves so much, to see her so limited. So I pretty much just sat with her. We prayed and we talked. And I, you know, I don't think there was one verse that I felt like I needed to share with her. We talked about the Lord a lot, and we talked about her health a lot because, you know, when you start having everyday kind of health problems, it starts to dominate your life. And so that was a lot of what we talked about. And I saw her once after that. She was in charge of all the pastors' wives in Texas, Oklahoma area. So I did a retreat for them. Denise taught me how to hug. So you benefit because I watched that woman hug and love her ladies. And I learned, I really kind of learned that from Denise. And so as I found myself in this message, I found myself not in an aerial view of what was going on, but I was in the trenches. You know, I was in the trenches of pain. Denise knew pain, and it was very interesting. She had one of those kind of bodies that every time she went to the doctor, every time she had surgery, she got worse. And so I watched this over the years happen to her, and I got to be her comforter. Now, it didn't start out that way. Denise and I, when we first met, we were part of a threesome-type friendship. And, you know, we women don't do threesomes very well. And what happened is my best friend was Denise's best friend. So there was a lot of jealousy going on between Denise and I, and I didn't like her. And we did ministry together. And she was kind of overseeing me, and I made it work. But my heart was in a really bad place at that time. And later, our mutual friend moved away, and Denise and I became very best of friends. And then she and her husband moved to Dallas and took over Calvary Chapel, Dallas. Difficult move for her. For a year and a half, every Sunday night, she called me, and she cried, and she prayed, because Dallas was hard, church was hard, two of her three teenage children were in terrible rebellion, and all I remember doing is just listening and praying with her. That's all I did for a year and a half, every Sunday. A few years after she moved to Dallas, she asked me to do one of her women's retreats. And when she introduced me, she told the people a little bit about our friendship. And then she said, for a while, I didn't like Kathy. And I was sitting there getting ready to come up, and I came up, and I was shocked. And I looked at her, and I said, I never knew you didn't like me, but you know what? I didn't like you, you know? And that's kind of how I started the retreat. And we had never, ever talked about our mutual jealousies before. And as I sat and just wept yesterday morning, I couldn't help but think of the timing and how Denise had suffered, not as much as Job, but she suffered a lot, certainly more than most. And you know what? She just kept loving Jesus and loving those the Lord allowed her to come alongside and shepherd. She had better theology than Job. She knew that all her body was going through was not a punishment from God, or nor was it because of any sin in her life. But there were times I questioned. You know, I'd look at her struggle and someone that was so gifted and so loving, yet being so limited in her expressions of her gift and her love. But the Lord showed me something else yesterday, and I'm not saying this to brag or lift myself up, but hurt so much to go there, but I certainly, it was a comfort to me yesterday, because God showed me that I was her vessel to come alongside and comfort her, and in the most part, in Denise's case, I did it right. But God was so much more her comforter. She knew to cling to him, as I had to do yesterday, and because of his timing of the phone call, it was interesting how he ministered to me, because he had Amy Oliverio send a poem to me, and it was cute. The subject line in the email was not urgent, because it was my study day and she didn't want to bother me, you know. So it was like, I'm sending you something, but it's not urgent, but I clicked it anyway. And it was his poem in response to the homework assignment I gave you last week, to write down the blessings that cannot flee. And I sat there in my pain and I read over and over again all that Amy had written, of all these things that can't be taken away. My friend got taken away, but all these blessings could not. And I sat there and read those and listened to a worship song, which we'll start out with later. And the result was I found myself worshiping him who gives and takes away. And I guess as we look at Job's pain and Bildad's response today, I'm even more impressed and heavy-hearted how badly Job's friends talked to him. Even more burdened that you and I learn how to comfort people in a way that blesses them. And I want to challenge you, because I don't do it right all the time. But I thought about this, and I thought, have you ever told anyone that tried to comfort you that's not working? I don't think I ever have. And yet Job had the nerve to do that this isn't working. This is what I need from you. Now, I have one friend that will actually say to me, that doesn't help. And I want to comfort her so well that I'll say, okay, what do you need from me? You know, if that's wrong, what's right? We need to do that with each other. Have the freedom to go, you know what, that's not ministering to me right now. And then to go, okay, what does help? What ministers to you? Because my goal is to comfort. The goal is of these friends was to comfort, and they did such a lousy job. And sadly, you know, Job told them they did a lousy job, and it didn't seem to make any difference in that case. Because when we don't do it right, we not only fail to comfort, but we actually cause more pain. And as we will see in chapter 6, we can actually show a lack of fear of God when we don't do it right, when we don't rightly represent Him. Recently, I was listening to a message of Philip Yancey's. He wrote the bestseller called Where's God When It Hurts? And he said the reason he wrote the book was he realized that when he talked to people who were suffering, that one of the biggest griefs in their life, you know what it was? Christians. Believers coming and trying to comfort them and doing such a lousy job. And he said, I realize Christians don't know how to handle suffering, and they don't know how to tell others how to handle it. He said, so I thought I'd write a book. And I thought, God must have felt the same way. So he wrote a book about a man who suffered greatly through no fault of his own, and his friends who intended to comfort him, but instead fell into correcting him. Last week we saw Job opening up with his friends and expressing his pain and words that we're kind of prone to correct. Believers aren't supposed to wish that they'd never been born. At least that's what someone has told us. I don't know who told us that. God didn't tell us that, but somewhere in our mind, when someone says something like that, we get something inside of it that wants to say, no, 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 you can't talk like that. God never said it. So his friend Eliphaz basically called Job a hypocrite, claiming that Job's words of encouragement to others were words he wasn't even applying to his own life, that Job just couldn't be innocent because innocent people don't suffer. And innocent people surely don't lose their children. I remember when my two children were model children, and people would come to us and say, what do you do? Because I want my kids to be just like yours. And part of me kind of believed that what Job did, you know, raise your children well, they'll do well. At the time, Tim and Kelly were doing well. They were proving it to be true. And then there was a time they stopped asking that question. They didn't want to know how we raised our children because they didn't want their children to be like our children. And I thought, what did I do wrong? You know, as a mom, that's the first thing you think. Your children go astray and you get this guilt. What did I do wrong? Surely if we would have raised them better, surely there was something that we could have done to keep them from rebelling. Somehow, it was my fault or it was Dale's fault. And for lack of a better word, see, that's Jobism. The theology, the thinking that bad things happen when you do bad things. And recently someone was sharing with me and in frustration said, Kathy, what's wrong with my family? And you know what I said to her? I could have answered her differently before my children's rebellion. And certainly since this last year in the family pain, I would answer differently. But you know what I said to her? I said, well, if you would have raised your children like Dale and I have raised ours, you would have no problem with your family because she knew everything that we were going through. And she laughed at that reminder that, you know what? We've given birth to sinners. We're sinners. We've given birth to sinners. And bad things just happen. And Eliphaz ended his words with a confidence that what he was saying was true. See, some was, some wasn't. But it was truth badly applied. And I would think that we'd all agree. Eliphaz really believed his words. His intentions were good. Now, put yourself in Job's ashes here. He lost everything. His stuff, most importantly, he lost his children. Job hurts. Anyone would hurt. Yet he had declared that God had the right to do what he did. And what happened would not keep him from worshiping God. But then God allowed Satan to strike Job's body from head to toe. And I don't know about you, but sickness gets to me sometimes. You know, your thinking just kind of goes astray. It's harder to think. It's harder to reason. It's harder to apply God's truth. It's harder to remember those blessings that cannot flee, because the blessings that have fled seem to overwhelm the ones that you have, until we go into the sanctuary of the Lord and spend time with Him and He renews our perspective. And God's going to do that with Job. But Job's not there yet. He's still overwhelmed with his pain. He just hurts. And I believe God lets us hurt for a while. He doesn't expect us to jump right up and get on with life. It says in Ecclesiastes 3, 1 and 4, to everything there's a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. There's a time to weep. See, not a time for hard times and get up and get going. There's a time to weep, and there's a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn, and a time to dance. So we find Job in intense pain, sitting with these three friends that had very good intentions, but let their own thinking get the best of them, or really for them, got the worst of them. So after Eliphaz spoke, Job comes back at him. He admits his words were rash. They were irrational. He knew that. But you know, when we get hit, the first thing comes out is, ow, right? It's not blessed be the name of the Lord. The first thing that comes out is, ow, this hurts. But he was trying to remind them, look at what's happened to me. He said, if you weigh it on scales, it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Now, sand of the sea is wet, right? Now, wet sand's heavy, isn't it? So it's a sense of, you know, it's heavier than the sand of the sea. And I got a clump of sand here to see that he's saying, you know, this is what my trial's like. It's just brought me totally down. It's heavy. And I can't seem to see the blessings anymore. I'm overwhelmed with this weight. From Job's perspective, all that was happening to him far outweighed any good in his life. So he saw no reason for living. He saw no reason for being born. And Job believed that what was happening to him was somehow directly from the hand of God, that God was deliberately doing this to him. And we'll see in later verses, kind of personally selected or targeted Job. So look at verse 4 of chapter 6. For the arrows of the Almighty are within me. My spirit drinks in their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. And you get this sense of, say we have a group of people here, and God pulling back his arrow and aiming at just one of you, I'm going to get her. And see, that's how Job was feeling, like there's everybody else, and for some reason God had pulled back the bow and aimed the arrow right at him and shot. And he couldn't figure out, why me? Why have you targeted me, God? Have you ever felt like that? You look around, you think everybody else is doing well, but Lord, why are you targeting me? And of course, God never misses his target. Job felt that God was against him. He wasn't alone. You and I have probably been at that place sometimes, kind of feeling singled out for distressed. David wrote in Psalm 38:2, for your arrows pierce me deeply, for your hand presses me down. And then Job asks the question in verse 5, does a wild donkey bray when it has grass? Does the ox low over its fodder? In other words, even donkeys and oxen, they don't complain when they have food, when everything's okay. When do they bray? When do they low? When it's not okay? When they're hungry. So life's going badly for Job, and he's saying, I'm braying like a donkey. Job admitted it, but notice Job's not braying against God. He's braying about his own life, and he's essentially telling Eliphaz, you don't understand my braying because you don't understand my pain. I don't see life getting any better for me. I can't go on like this, so I want to die. Now, it's important that we understand that we do not have to experience the same kind of trial or pain to understand another person's pain, to be able to minister to them. In 2 Corinthians 1, 3, and 4, we're reminded, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Notice, to comfort any trouble, you and I are able to come alongside and touch with what? Not our experience, not our stories, because really you find when you share your story or your experience with someone, you've just taken the attention off of them and you've put it on you. It's not helpful. But rather, we're to comfort with the comfort we have been comforted with by God. We're to comfort as God comforts, with His comfort. Now, verse 8 reflects His despair. "Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant me the thing that I long for." What is that? What does He long for? Verse 9, "That He, being God, would crush me, that He would loose His hand and cut me off." I love this statement. When the answer does not come, when instead of that release of cutting off that you and I beg for sometimes, and we have continuity of pain, great silence from the Lord, this commentator said, "Let us remember this story of Job and remain confident that there is some explanation, and that when it comes, we shall thank God that He did not give us our request." When it comes, when we see God, we shall thank Him that He did not give us our request. Yet, Job wants to make it very clear. Look at the last part of verse 10. "I have not concealed the words of the Holy One." Look at the word that Job used to describe God here. The Holy One. In the midst of all his pain, in the midst of all he didn't understand, he calls God the Holy One, the Pure One, the One who doesn't do anything wrong. Job hadn't hidden God's words. Job had lived God's words. And he could boldly say that, "I have not concealed the words of the Holy One." Oh, that you and I could say that in the midst of a trial. You know, "I don't understand. I don't get it. It hurts. But I have not concealed the words of the Holy One." And then Job goes at his friends. I'm not sure, as I said, we would be quite as confrontive as Job. But maybe this will encourage us to be more honest in love. Like Philip Yancey said, Christians can be lousy comforters. We have the best of comfort to offer. We should be the best of comforters. But we settle to comfort people with correction, with opinion. And then the victim just takes it or goes to someone else and tells them how they're hurt by the seemingly well-intentioned advice of another believer. Job was so hurt and so frustrated, he just told them what lousy comforters they were. And he told them what he wanted. Verse 14, "To him who is afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friend, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty." Now, this is a questionable translation. At least I think it is. From what I can tell, the words "even though" are not in there. The Hebrew literally is, "To him who is afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friend, comma, forsakes the fear of the Almighty." So Old King James, New American Standard give the sense that the friend, by not showing kindness, forsakes the fear of the Almighty. So it's either the sinner, the one that is afflicted, forsaking the fear, or the one that is comforting, forsaking the fear of God. Either way works. See, we're to show kindness when a friend is in pain, no matter what, whether they've walked away from the Lord or they haven't. But in context, Job knows he hasn't forsaken the Lord. And he's reminding his friends that in refusing to show him kindness in his distress, they're forsaking the fear of the Lord. Strong statement. When we don't do it right, when we misrepresent the Lord, we're forsaking the fear of Him. We're not factoring Him in. And isn't that true? When we're judgmental, we're forsaking His fear because we're not acting like Him. We're not being kind. We're not being loving. We're ignoring how God would have us speak, which we'll see at the end of the book. God rebukes them for their words and their lack of kindness. So what was Job asking for in the midst of his pain? What did Job want from his friends? Kindness. Simple kindness. So that's our guideline, girls, when we start to minister to someone. Is it kind? Just that check. You start to say something, is this going to be interpreted as being something kind or not? But instead, Job likened his friends to a stream of water that provides in times of abundance, but has nothing to offer in times of drought. And then he said in verse 21, "For now you are nothing. You see terror and are afraid." They were afraid the same calamities would come to them. So they'd come up with an explanation that would give them the sense of security that would exempt them from the calamities that had hit Job. See, Job's experience was tipping their theology. He's disproving their source of comfort. They believed, if they remained righteous, they could trust in their righteousness to avoid any bad thing happening in their life. And set before them is this man that was known throughout the land for his righteousness. And they couldn't bear to be wrong. I was talking to a friend last week about how she grew up, and she said, "I grew up being told that a family that prays together stays together." And she said, "My family prayed at every meal. And as a little girl, I grew up with the security of my family will always stay together because they pray together." And she said, "And then my mom had an affair, and everything fell apart. And I started questioning God. But you said a family that prays together stays together. God never said that." But that's what she thought. And then she said, "I was told that if I ever missed church, something like the arrows of God would be shot at me." And she said, "There was a time I missed church 2 weeks in a row." And she said, "And lightning didn't strike. And I realized, I don't have to go to church." Again, theology was shaken by what she'd been told. Her security was based on a theology of a wrong concept of prayer and church attendance. It each had this power of preventing bad things from happening. Just pray, bad things won't happen. Just go to church every Sunday, and bad things won't happen. And she walked away from God because she discovered the error of what she'd been taught, realizing God had never said those things. And then Job finishes the chapter pleading with his friends to consider his life. His plea, "Look at me. Look at my life. I would never lie to you. Concede. Admit that. Acknowledge my righteousness still stands." I know Job had been through a lot, but can't you just feel his pain here as his friends fail to simply be kind and rather accuse him of something he wasn't doing? And then in chapter 7, Job directed his pain towards God. And first he observed some things about what life is like. And basically he discovered man has been allotted a set time. Man's like a servant who desires shade. In other words, we all like a break once in a while. We all like relief from the hot sun. And man's like a hired man who looks forward to pay, to a reward, to something good for what he's done. So he's basically saying, life, I know, is a set time. We expect breaks in life, relief, and we do what we do for pleasure, for the pleasure of the reward, to get something out of it. But his complaint was he'd been allotted months of futility, of vanity, no purpose, no breaks, and nothing to look forward to. That wasn't his perception of what life was supposed to be like. Months This wasn't a few days of suffering for Job. And Job, for the life of him, couldn't figure out why it was happening. No breaks, no purpose, no relief in sight. His days were painful and his nights were simply times of just longing for the morning. Because even when he lied down, he said he was tormented with dreams. His flesh was caked with worms and dust. Skin was cracked. His days were without hope. And then look at the despair at the end of verse 7. My eye will never again see good. See, he just couldn't see beyond his distress and his pain. He thinks death is right around the corner and he wants it. And now notice the term of conclusion in verse 11. Therefore, in other words, because my life is so very, very bad, I don't know why God is after me like this. And then Job says, therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Look at that, three times. I will, I will, I will. Remember Jonah in chapter 4 when he didn't like the way God was doing things? Remember what God asked Jonah? Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And Jonah replied, it's right for me to be angry, even to death. And God could have just as easily asked Job here, is it right for you to complain? Is it right for you to be bitter? See, it's not. The Bible speaks very clearly about those things. In Psalm 106, 25 and 26, should say, but they, meaning Israel, complained in their tents and did not heed the voice of the Lord. They complained, therefore, he raised up his hand in an oath against them to overthrow them in the wilderness. God doesn't like us to complain. In Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. So we've got to be careful when we're studying this book of Job, not to make the mistake of creating our own theology, our own doctrine, by claiming Job did it, must be okay. Job said it, must be all right. Or even, well, God allowed Job to say it. Lightning didn't strike. But see, is that how you want to live? Job got away with it. Lightning didn't strike when Job did it. Or do you want to be right in that place in your life where you bring pleasure to the Lord? Because God's allowing his despair. But see, God knows it's not his best. We know in Psalm 77:3, Psalmist said, I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. God doesn't want that. He knows what happens to us when we complain. And we will see what happens to Job because he complained. So we got to watch our own theology here of just, well, somebody got away with it, so it must be okay. That's not what we want. We want God's best. And see that word Selah? It means pause. Think about it. And see, certainly we see in Job's complaining, he too found himself to be overwhelmed. And to remember here, I complained and I was overwhelmed. Think about that. The psalmist says, that's the result of our complaining. And we see this in Job. As he complained, he was overwhelmed with his situation. And then Job proceeded to ask God a series of questions, basically asking why. Job couldn't figure it out. He felt like God was just aiming right at him, had targeted him, that God was watching him so closely with the intention of getting him. And he asks the question in verse 17, what is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him, that you should visit him every morning and test him every moment? Great question. What is man that he's so important that you won't take your eyes off him? That's a good thing. But see, Job was in that place where it wasn't a good thing to him. Our God is El Roy. He's the God who sees, the God who watches over you and me because he cares so very much about what happens to us, that we matter to him. But that wasn't the heart behind Job's question. Job felt hounded by God. And so look at verse 19. How long will you not look away from me let me alone till I swallow my saliva. In other words, I can't even swallow without you noticing. And that this morning totally blessed me, because some of you know I have a problem with my esophagus, and I thought, oh my gosh, Lord, you notice every time I swallow, you see it, you know, and that's a good thing. But for Job, it was like, even I can't swallow for that minuscule amount of time, you're still watching me. Look at those words. Let me alone. See, even in your toughest times, you really ever want God to do that? Let me alone. And now look at the questions. Job's questions. He says, have I sinned? What have I done to you? Why have you set me as your target? Why do you not pardon my transgression? And then why do you not take away my iniquity? And I love it. Psalm 77 is like this. You know, there's questions to God, and they're heart questions, but they're stupid questions too. You know, God's got great answers to them. So I thought, well, I'll look up some answers. And have I sinned? God's answer, yes, you have. You know, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What have I done to you? Plenty. But Ephesians 2, 2 and 3 says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, all of us, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, of whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. In other words, we conducted our lives in a way that I'm going to do what I want to do, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as all others. Job was like that, just like you and me. And then, why have you set me as your target? God would say, you are my target. Jeremiah 29:11 says, for I know the thoughts I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. I've targeted you, yes, to give you a future and a hope. Why do you not pardon my transgression? And God would say, I love to pardon. Nehemiah 9:7 says, but you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and you do not forsake us. And then, why do you not take away my iniquity? I'll send my son to take away all of your iniquity. And we find in Isaiah 53:6, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. But see, Job didn't have any of that. He didn't have the word of God, so he was kind of stuck with these questions. But I know in my life, a lot of times when I start entertaining questions like this, I'll write them down, and then I'll, okay, what's God's truth? And I find out he's got answers to all those questions in my heart. He was asking wrong questions, but the question of his heart was often the question of ours, really, why? You know, why is this happening? And God didn't answer that one. In fact, God was silent for months. I hate it when God is silent. You know, I think I've experienced it more in this past year than all of my life, but you feel like he's kind of taking his hand off of you, it's a miserable place to be. And I remind myself, though, of the truth. Although it feels like he's taking his hand off of me, I was always, feels like it's not there, he is there, because he'll never leave me or forsake me. But see, Job didn't have any of that. Months of not sensing God's presence. I'm not sure I could bear months. And we have his word. We can go to his word anytime and remind ourselves of God's love and his purpose for us. Job didn't have that. He did not have the knowledge of God or his purpose like you and I do. And Job was sitting there having suffered tremendously with absolutely no relief in sight. And he just couldn't figure out why. Because what he thought he knew about God was not fitting the situation he was in. Bad was happening to him, and he couldn't figure out what sin he'd committed to that was so bad that it would warrant that kind of suffering. I remember one time going to a retreat, and the speaker was really good at just zeroing in on you. And she started talking about sin and the need to repent, and she just kept staring at me. And I'm sitting there just thinking, why is she looking at me? Why is she targeted me, is the way it felt. And I went back to my room, and I got down on my knees, and like, okay, what have I done, Lord? You know, tell me. I don't know what it is. And Job was at that place of, okay, I must have done something wrong, and I don't know what it is. Tell me, why is this happening? But God wouldn't tell Job why. Sometimes, rarely, sometimes God will tell us why something has happened, but not in this case. In this case, he couldn't tell Job. See, if God explained the reason for the trial to Job, he would destroy the purpose of the trial. If God would have told Job, the reason for all this, Job, is because I'm so happy with you, because I'm pleased with you. The reason why all this bad is happening, Job, is not because you've been bad, Job. It's because you've been good, Job, that all this bad is happening to you. You've been different from almost everybody else. You've been an exception, Job. And in my pleasure, I pointed you out to the devil. And he challenged me. He said, you only serve me because I bless you, Job. I want to show him and all the other angels, good and bad, that that's not true about you, Job. I want to show all those who come after you that I'm sovereign, that they can trust me, Job, that I do what I wish, but I do it all right. See, if God would have told Job that, the challenge would have been off, wouldn't it? Job wouldn't have been able to stand and certainly not curse God. Even in all the pain and distress, Job would have stepped up. I'm guessing most of us would have too. There's just something about knowing God has pleasure in us and he's given us a purpose and he's going to strengthen us to walk in it, that we want to step up. We want to do what he wants. God never allows us to go through a trial that is meaningless. We're free to ask him why. But if he doesn't answer, we've got to fall back on the knowledge that it's best for us not to know why. Or else the purposes he is working in this trial will be destroyed. Maybe our character will not be developed. Maybe his kingdom will not be honored. But it will only do harm to us to know the answer why. Oh, that if we could approach it like that. It says if we lack wisdom, we can ask him. So if we say I lack wisdom is why and he doesn't tell us, what does that say? You don't want to know. It's better for you not to know. And then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, and we come to chapter 8, Proverbs 18:13 says, he who answers a matter before he hears it, it is a folly and a shame to him. And we sure could say that about Bildad, couldn't we? Bildad answered. I love that. He answered what Job had just said. What a lousy job he did. He didn't hear the matter. He didn't hear Job. But it says he answered, and I looked up the word. It can't just mean answered, but it does. Bildad answered. He responded. He replied. Job had just poured his heart out. Job pleaded with his friends, be kind to me. Look at who I've been. And he swore to them, I haven't sinned to bring this on. And Bildad begins by saying, Job's words were like a strong wind. And he went on to expound on the characteristics of God, which are true, but they didn't apply to Job's pain. Yes, God judges righteously, but in Job's case, God wasn't judging him. And then, look at verse 4. If your sons have sinned against him, he has cast them away for their transgressions. I don't know about you, but for me, it's don't slam my kids. You know, you can slam me, but don't slam my kids. And Eliphaz, he had inferred Job's sons died because of Job's sins. Now, Bildad's saying, your sons died because they're sinners, because of sin in their lives. You know, those are fighting words. And in the midst of Job's pain, Bildad tells Job, good chance your son died because of something they did bad, Job. And then Bildad moves on. Can't get your children back, Job, but if you seek God, if you do right, though you've lost a lot, Job, your latter end will increase abundantly. Get it right, Job. God will bless you. Weren't those basically the words that Satan had said before God? Job does right because you've blessed him. And here his friend that wants to represent God, that wants to comfort him, says, get it right, Job. God will bless you. We've got to give Job a lot of credit here. I mean, Satan's goal was to get him to curse God, claiming Job did only well because God blessed him. So when Job's down, really down, first his wife comes and says to him, curse God. And then Bildad's saying to Job, do right and be blessed. And Job had no clue that his wife and Bildad were instruments of the enemy. I doubt Bildad either did realize that. His intentions were good. He wanted to represent God, but instead he was representing Satan. Don't ever think you are beyond that. Remember Peter? God's instrument to declare that Jesus was the Messiah. And Jesus even said, Peter, you didn't come up with this yourself. In Matthew 16:17, Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Wow, you know, Peter's God's guy. Peter hears from God. And the very next thing Peter does is rebuke Jesus for talking about dying. And so we see the very next thing in verse 23. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. And so we find these friends who wanted to be mindful of the things of God, but started leaning on their own understanding, their own theology, and they became mindful of the things of men, and thus instruments of Satan. Oh, how easy it is for you and I to go from being instruments of God to instruments of Satan. And that was Bildad. And then Bildad moves into a comparison, a pretty right-on comparison, the fate of the hypocrite, the one who acts righteously but isn't, presumably talking about Job, and Job knew that. So he says, the fate of the hypocrite, his hope shall perish. His confidence shall be cut off. What he leans on will not stand, and what he holds fast to will not endure. In other words, a lot of times people who aren't walking with the Lord, it looks like it's going well, but their hope is going to perish, their confidence cut off. What they lean on will not stand, and what they hold fast to will not endure. But see, this was Job in Bildad's eyes. No hope, no confidence. Everything he had was gone. Therefore, the conclusion, Job, you're a hypocrite, because this is what happens to hypocrites. This is what happens to, as he also said, those who forget God. But then Bildad appears, I'm not sure in his mind, to be the encourager, to encourage Job of what he could have if he just get right with God. So he began in verse 19 and again in verse 20 with the word, behold. Pay attention, Job. You could have this. And I love the words of verse 19. This is the joy of his way. Now, this guy that is so off made such an incredible statement. This is the joy of his way. Yes, the one who forgets God, the one who is a hypocrite, does prosper for a while. But this hope and confidence is fleeting. But this is the joy of his way, Job. I don't think Bildad had a clue of what he was really saying. This is the joy of his way. And in the midst of Job's sorrow and distress, in the midst of mindless and heartless accusations, I just want to close with this. This is the joy of his way. There is this unexplainable joy that results from being an exception. This is the joy God has for those who choose his way, who choose to live as exceptions. This is the joy that would be restored to Job. So I just want to read you some verses. I'm not going to put them up because I just want you to take them in. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Most assuredly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness. And Psalm 16:11 says, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. My friend Denise suffered greatly, and I'm knowing Denise, like Job, was an exception. She suffered greatly for years, yet she never cursed God. She never even accused him. And now she's declaring those words, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord. Just and true are your ways. But see, for Denise, that's not the first time she's ever declared that. She declared it as she walked in her suffering. But see, now she's in his presence experiencing absolute fullness of joy. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that in the midst of the hardest times, you have joy for us. And Lord, in your ways and abiding in you and looking to you and holding on to you and let you hold on to us, there is joy. And how we praise you for that. We praise you for the presence of your Holy Spirit in our lives, Lord. Holy Spirit, how you stir in us a knowledge of our Savior, a knowledge of who we are, an understanding of your promises, how we thank you. Again, I pray, Lord, cause us to walk as exceptions in this life. Point us out. In Jesus' name, amen. The song that kind of brought me to my knees. This is a very fresh thought, so I hope I say it right. You know what Bildad didn't get? He saw life as either or. Either life, you are distressed, so you will have despair, or you live rightly and you get God's blessings. And he could not fathom the idea of we can have distress in our lives and we can have joy. It didn't make sense to him. It's like you've got to get under God's blessings or you can't have joy. And what do we know, girls? That the joy of his ways is the fact that we can have joy in the hardest of times. And so may we get that thing that I'm just kind of getting right now, is that it's not either or. We can have joy in times of distress. That's the joy of his ways. God bless you.